Eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may return to the mind of Christ to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, where we resume our study. The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the time for a rebound if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue to pursue truth, it is our prayer that we would concentrate on what we're about to examine and make it a part of our ongoing pursuit of the top concepts that are available to us from your magnificent word, that we would be able to think on that level, make decisions from that inventory. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the 10th verse of 12. We have been looking at this corrected translation, expanded actually, is the better word for it. We've gone from verse 1 down to the middle of verse 10 in our study. And there's some things today that we're going to note along the way. The thing that I want to review for you is to go back to verse 5. Verse 5 is where Paul summarizes what he has reminded the members of the Thessalonian church about regarding what he taught them in his first trip through there and in the first epistle. He writes there, "Do you not remember what you previously understood, that while I was last with you, I was teaching you these doctrines?" And so we are taking care to go through this step by step in order to get all that is here. And I want to remind you that the reason we're studying these things in this particular passage is so you'll have a full understanding of the power, not only of the Word of God, but your place in His pivot. His pivot has to do with those who've made it to the sophisticated spiritual life. They're using the problem-solving devices efficiently in their lives. They're growing in grace, and they're having invisible historical impact. And the way that this plays out in the plan of God is through the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. As you acquire the power of the Word, the Holy Spirit has brought you to that point. He's informed you, he's instructed you, and taught you, and you have what it takes to advance in a way that has a restraint on the environment in which you function. And so beginning in verse 6, we move forward in what is going to be a display by Paul to the Thessalonians of how things presently are in the church age, but at any moment we could enter into the tribulation. So he writes, "And now you know what thing restrains him now, so that he will be revealed in his dispensation." And the he that is going to be revealed in the dispensation is that of the tribulation, and it will be that of the beast dictator. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who restrains, namely the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way at the rapture of the church." There's not a single believer left on this planet at that moment. Everybody is operating on human viewpoint, human good and evil, and they're easily manipulated by those from Lucifer's side of the order, and he has people in place in order to confuse and propagandize everyone. And there's no divine thought to combat the incoming artillery of the dark side. Verse 8, "At that time, the lawless one will be revealed." And there is a parenthetical that pops in here. It's where whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth through virtuous violence. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. And going back to the top of the verse, we'll look at it without the parenthetical. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed, whose presence, that's the beast dictators, whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan with all power and by means of extranatural phenomena and pseudo-wonders through propaganda. Then verse 10, which is where we are now in our study, and with all the deception, that's apate, that means delusion, and with all the delusion of wickedness, adikia, meaning unrighteousness, in opposition to righteousness. Therefore, wickedness here means that that is from the dark side. For those who perish, apolemy is the word there, it means to be utterly destroyed, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so that brings us to our current place in our study. We are examining a number of things along the way, but what we're going to do now is to delve into application of what we're seeing in this passage, and that application has to do with what goes on in the church age that imitates what will go on in the dispensation of the tribulation. Once the church is removed, there is no restraint, and therefore things are magnified exponentially in the dispensation of the tribulation. Yet, while in the church age, there are always client nations, and within each client nation, there's a developing pivot of mature believers. And these people provide the major restraint on what's coming in from the dark side. If you have a society with a culture based on biblical concepts, and by that I emphasize establishment viewpoint, that would be free will for everyone to follow whatever motivations that they desire, as long as they do not violate the privacy of other people or their property or their person. In other words, obey certain laws. You can take up the Ten Commandments establishment code beginning in commandment number 5 through commandment 10. Those are examples, and of course, obviously, there are other concepts about establishment freedom. And then there is the organization, the corporate structure of marriage, which develops a home. And then if the couple so chooses, they have children and therefore establish a family. The family, therefore, is a potential member of the upcoming generation, and each generation has to stand on its own. And if they lose the thought, then there is a downtrend that occurs within the society of that particular client nation. And therefore, children need to be taught from the very beginning by their parents these establishment concepts. And then at some point in their little lives, they're introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that adds to the restraining ministry for that individual. Those who have a maximum amount of doctrine in their souls are able to play a part in the restraining ministry. The more people involved, therefore, the wider the concepts of freedom and prosperity are available to all. And therefore, we're going to note some things that pop up in our society that serve as examples of the loss of thought in client nation America, and therefore implicating a shrinking pivot. And we left off in our study on Thursday evening with a few concepts. I'll just read a couple to you, and then we'll note these examples. Those who do not know the truth make it up in their own minds and then swear by it. We have a lot of people who are dead set and certain that they have the right idea about how to live their lives and how other people ought to live theirs. And their concepts and principles are in open violation of what the Bible recommends. And therefore, people swear by the lie. And therefore, such is the case for most of Protestant Christianity today, as lack of interest in the pure meaning of Scripture is replaced by what pastors and parishioners feel like it means. Therefore, they feel certain things ought to be the way they are, when in reality they do not have a firm and in-depth understanding of what the Bible recommends and teaches to those who follow Christ and are submitted to the inculcation of His Word. And therefore, 61 is the final point we'll note in this build-up, is that pastoral analysis of the biblical text in search of the clear meaning and intent of the passage, and the believer's obligation to it is now passé. And so if you're passé toward the Word of God, then you're going to teach, if not false doctrine, concepts that do not hold up over time and therefore will mislead a congregation. Now, there is quite a controversy going on in our society today about how the Constitution of the United States should be evaluated. There are two ways by which, over the past, I would say, 50 years approximately, maybe 60, that we've had an approach to the Constitution that is much like the approach given by many pastors to the Word of God. They want to communicate what the Bible says by how people feel rather than what the Bible teaches. And therefore, how the law feels to certain people is different from what the law actually reads. And so you can see that there's a downtrend in our society whereby the loss of thought has led to not only the loss of thought with regard to theology, but also with regard to the laws of this land. So let me give you an example here. Take Justice Antonin Scalia. This man had numerous physical ailments, so his death at age 79 should not be all that unexpected. However, it is considered by some to be most untimely. Now, since Earl Warren became Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court in 1954, SCOTUS has consistently taken the law decidedly to the left. And by the left, I mean this. In our society, if you are subscribed to principles in government and that these principles and concepts should be read literally and applied literally, then you are on the right. If you think these ideas are nebulous and float with the times, then you are on the left. Now, there's no such thing as a person in the middle. Now, while in so doing, the court has ignored the clear wording and meaning imputed to the Constitution by its writers and by those that ratified it. I've brought 40 proclamations today because a couple of things I'd like to point out to you in our book here. When it comes to the Constitution, there were quite a number of people who went to Philadelphia and voted on this thing. And I'm not going to read these names to you, but on page 72 and 73, you can see who these men were. They gathered there, they debated, and they came up with a final product and then voted on it and ratified it. The ratification process then moved to the states. And the states began to ratify beginning December 7th of 1787. That was by the state of Delaware. And over the course of a little more than a year, it was ratified June 21st of 1788. The Constitution then was subsequently ratified by the remaining states of the original 13. Now, the ratification, therefore, has to do with a number of men getting together and deciding how the new nation would be organized and the way by which it would be run and governed. And so it's important to note that this was well thought out and debated. It was then ratified by 13 states. It took well over 2 years to get that done, but ultimately everyone agreed. Now, to take a look at how that Constitution is interpreted gives us a little insight to the loss of thought within the client nation. We have a tripartite structure of our government. We have the legislative branch, which passes laws. We have the executive branch, which is supposed to enforce them. And we have the judicial branch, which is supposed to take care of any misunderstandings along the way. And they are therefore given the responsibility of analyzing anything that comes before them from the standpoint of how the Constitution reads. And if there's nothing in the Constitution about the issue that comes before them, then it should be dismissed. Otherwise, they have the obligation. And so while doing so, of this process of being ratified, we have these writers of the Constitution. They agreed on what was written, and then they ratified it. Now, Scalia's opinions were classified as originalist and textualist. The former, originalist, considers the Constitution's meaning to be fixed, unless changed by a constitutional amendment. I think it's important to understand how you would amend the Constitution. There are two ways to do that. And this is found in Article 5. This is what these men agreed to in Philadelphia, and then the states ratified. The Congress, that's the legislative branch, the Congress, whenever two-thirds of both houses shall deem it necessary, now the two-thirds of both houses now would be 34, shall propose amendments to this Constitution or on the application of the legislatures of two-thirds of the several states shall call a convention for proposing amendments. And so you have a two-thirds of the 50 states being involved there, which in either case shall be valid to all intents and purposes as part of this Constitution when ratified by the legislatures of three-fourths of the several states. And that would make 38 required for ratification. Therefore, as the one or other mode of ratification may be proposed by the Congress, provided that no amendment which may be made prior to year 1808 shall in any manner affect the first and fourth clauses of the ninth section of the first article. So the states can bring it before Congress, and then Congress, of course, can bring it before the states. There are two ways to amend. And the reason I point this out to you is that if something comes before the Supreme Court or before Congress and it doesn't in any way line up with the Constitution, then at that point it should be considered as an amendment. And if an amendment is put out to the states and they don't ratify it, then you need to forget that idea. If the states bring it before Congress and it's not ratified, then they need to forget that idea. You need to amend the Constitution rather than go around it. And that leads us to the next part of our analysis. Let's repeat, the textualist means the interpretation of the law must refer to the legal text ordinary meaning as opposed to inquiries into non-textual sources such as the intention of the legislature or the problem that branch intends to remedy. And so the legislative branch will intend to remedy some issue, and they will, of course, ultimately have it before the Supreme Court. So a textualist will interpret the law on the text ordinary meaning as opposed to inquiries into non-textual sources such as the intention of the legislature. Now let's give a couple of examples. With regard to Affordable Care Act, the intent of the legislature was favored over the actual text of the act. Scalia went with the actual text, while Chief Justice John Roberts favored congressional intent, and it was therefore passed. With regard to Obergefell v. Hodges, Justice Anthony Kennedy based his majority opinion on non-textual sources, such as his own indecipherable ramblings, such as, quote, marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. Note that marriage is based on fear. Now, I'm sure that's the case for many. But that ought not to be the starting point. Nevertheless, this is the majority opinion now by Anthony Kennedy. And so one of the reasons he upholds Obergefell v. Hodges is marriage responds, see, it's a responder, marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. Ad nauseum verbicide of the word marriage was committed, and its definition for all practical purposes expunged from the English lexicon. The death of Justice Scalia opened a gaping hole on the Supreme Court. Original intent and textual clarity may suffer serious blows accordingly. Therefore, to the 21st century mind, the opinions, statements, and arguments of Antonin Scalia are considered behind the times by comparison to progressive ideology. And so, in essence, our court has a progressive side, and then we have a constitutional side, the constitutional in the sense that its text should dictate decision-making. Scalia's inventory of ideas is classical conservatism, which is reflected in his subscription to the values, standards, and beliefs of the founding fathers. Scalia believed that truth does not deviate left or right, but stands in firm opposition to the lie. And therefore, what would be the lie before Justice Scalia? Anything that deviates from the clear reading of the Constitution. So if certain standards have proved effective in the past, and history reports them to be consistently advantageous to freedom and prosperity for all, then they will produce the same result each time they are tried. Consistency is the issue. Clear reading of the text that the founders wrote, the states ratified, it has to be changed by constitutional amendment, and the opinions and desires of the legislature are inconsequential in the argument. The progressive mind is based on human viewpoint, sustained by a mindset of pseudo-intellectual arrogance, buttressed by naivete regarding the failure of similar efforts in the past. Now, when the lie is promoted, by the lie here I mean to pass laws and then have the Constitution be ignored by the Supreme Court, is to, in essence, pass off a lie to the population, a lie based on the clear reading of the Constitution, which means it may sound like a good idea at the time, but it is not placed into law except by ignoring the clear reading of the document. Therefore, the people are forced to function and therefore live under a lie based on the clear reading of the document. So the progressive mind is based on human viewpoint. Now, over 50 years of rejecting biblical truths has resulted in human viewpoint and evil becoming the dominant rationales for the 21st century. This concept and idea of going with the flow of whatever people want to go by at the time. In other words, the downward trend in a client nation spreads exponentially over time. And as a result of that, people believe the lie, function on it as if it were the right thing to do. And as Scalia pointed out, it has nothing whatsoever to do but what the text reads. If you don't like it, amend it. If you can't amend it, live by it. That's the concept of our system of government. And if we manipulate it because of the intention that another branch had but could not articulate in the document, then we're in sad times. In association with these things is a simultaneous drift, then, away from biblical exegesis among clergy who now prefer eisegesis instead, that is, to make things up to fit the times. The Bible doesn't fit times. It's absolute. It's to be viewed as such. It's to be studied in that manner. It is to be communicated in that way, accepted by those who are positive, who function under the aegis of the Word of God. And that forms a pivot. Now, we just heard a song that was written and has become very popular, How Great Thou Art. A guy named Heine wrote those lyrics. Tim Spencer got the rights for it in the United States, put it under Man of Music, and has never collected any royalties for it. In other words, it's free to be sung and played anywhere and sung by anyone. There are great composers throughout history. I'm sure that you have your favorite. It's not modern music, by the way. I've been listening to I Think I Can Sing. And I don't know, I'm going to probably have to take some time off to do this. I'll need about 5 minutes. But I'm going to start writing lyrics. I think if I can just get a line that says, "Hey, baby, where you're going," or something like that. And then I will repeat that 18 times. And I will intersperse the lyric on occasion with, maybe 6 or 8 times. And then I'll repeat the lyric. And I understand you make millions of dollars doing this. So. But let's get around to a serious composer. A man whose works have been published for centuries, whose music has been lost, unfortunately, I'm sure is magnificent, but his lyrics have held up over time. And we have on record at least 75 of his compositions. Now, this composer's name is David, and he has written quite a bit of music. It's put down, the lyrics are down in the what's called the Psalms. And I like to read a stirring piece of music by David. We only have the lyrics, but you'll have to understand that the music went right along with the lyric. And this is just an excerpt from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether." As you read the Psalms of David, remember they're put to music. And he instructs the choir, so you have a choir singing in this as well. And, of course, there's music. He was a great musician, primarily on stringed instruments. You can say that he was a guitarist, but the text tells us it was a lyre. That's L-Y-R-E. He was not a lyre. Therefore, the phrase in verse 10, "those who perish." Let's pull back up our verse in chapter 2, verse 10. We made it to the word perish, and apolemy is the word. And it means to be utterly destroyed. So if you perish, you are destroyed, and refers to erroneous thought based on rejection of Jesus Christ for salvation and subsequent ignorance of biblical truth. Now, therefore, a person can become destroyed because of his ignorance of the Word of God. That sets you on a downhill spiral, really, as you try and figure out life, try and figure out where you are before God, and it's not working because you are in erroneous thought processes. This is what causes you to deviate from standards. You believe that they're true. You've talked yourself into that. And because of this erroneous thought, you reject Christ. And therefore, there are those who reject Christ for salvation because they come to the gospel with erroneous thought in their souls. I'm certain that some of you, and you tell me your stories of how you've tried to evangelize someone. You tell them about the Word of God. You tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You tell them how simple it is to have eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's all you have to do. There's nothing else that is required. You should be able to convince them, you would think, clearly in your own mind, that if you tell them that salvation is not free because Christ paid the price for your salvation, but that it was offered to you through grace, all you have to do is place your personal faith in Christ, and based on His work on the cross and the justice of God, you are therefore saved, have eternal life. You will go to heaven when you die. And for some reason, the people you've approached with that magnificent message don't like it because it sounds to them too easy, and there was nothing easy about it. Christ had to hang on that cross and be judged for every sin of the entire human race for all time. And when it was over, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So as a result, He paid the price, and therefore, if He's done the duty, then there's nothing left for the individual to do but believe it. And he believes it simply by faith. Words that might amplify ignorance instead come next. These are concepts that are associated with apolemy. This is where it says that they perish. Why do they perish? They reject the simplicity of salvation through faith alone and Christ alone. They reject, therefore, truth, and as a result of rejecting the truth of the gospel, they then reject the truth of Scripture. And as a result of that, then they perish. And they perish because of a number of reasons we'll note now. First of all, they're led astray, falling victim to the visual and mental assaults of Satan's prestidigitation, the propaganda of religion. Religion is his ace trump. He likes to get people involved in religion, get them going to some organization, getting inside their building and listening to the mantra that is communicated by the head stud duck of that particular group. And he will lead them astray, having to do with you can get to heaven maybe if God's feeling good about you that day. When you die, he might let you go to heaven. But you've got to work your way in, brother. You've got to be really good according to our standards we will apply and assign to you. And we are going to keep up with what you're doing by means of our clipboard committee. And we will address any failures that you have along the way, and we may conclude that you're not among the elect, but rather the reprobate, led astray. Then deprived. Those recruited for the dark side must function under the affliction of truth deprivation. Having voluntarily rejected truth, they must now attempt to function in life dependent upon the lie. So they buy the lie, they reject the truth. This leads, therefore, to a lifestyle of error, which is noted in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Here's a command, be sober and alert. It didn't mean to sober up from your drinking. It means be sober with regard to how you think. You can be intoxicated by the lie. And there's a warning here, be sober with regard to truth and be alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour. And the devouring concept has to do with capturing you with propaganda, telling it to you in such a dulcet way that you believe it, and therefore you accept it as truth when it really is the lie. And then in verse 9, it begins with this statement, resist him by being strong in your faith. In other words, a biblical inventory that can interpret incoming data, recognize it for the lie, and then reject it. And if you don't have an internal inventory, then it will be presented in such a way that it sounds really good to the benighted eye. And as a result of that, you are ruined. That's our next category. Ruined has to do when a maximum number of citizens in a client nation pursue a lifestyle of error. The law of volitional responsibility permeates every area of the society and the culture. I don't think it's out of place as a pastor for me to continuously alert you to the fact that we are in historical downtrends in our society. I've had people criticize me over the years, and there's been 31 of them, that on occasion I'm too negative. Well, the Bible is filled with warnings over and over again. I've given you two or three already this morning about how you need to defend yourselves against this. And the only way to do it is with the internal armory of the Word of God, whereby you defend your souls. What if we only studied the Lord's Prayer? Which, by the way, is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That is the one you need to take a look at. Nevertheless, that would be a wonderful study, no doubt. But in order to truly understand the Lord's Prayer, you have to have some doctrine. You have to know you're in the devil's world. You have to be able to evaluate the moment in history in which you function. You have to know who those people are that are out to get you from the dark side. You have to know that you have to defend your souls with the Word of God, or you will be defeated by these people because they're smarter than you are. You're the benighted one. And unless you become intelligent with regard to the machinations and the strategies of Lucifer and his minions, you will be conquered by them. And the reason you should know that is people who have rejected the Word of God, rejected Christ, rejected church attendance, etc. in our day, presently, these people cannot think their way to any level of objective thought. They think they have, but they have bought the lie. How is it a person buys the lie? They haven't been warned from Scripture that it's out there and people are after their souls. No one in this church should ever have his soul captured by those on the dark side. You are warned accordingly. And it's not being negative. It is a way to prepare you for the battle. And therefore, you do not need to be ruined. The law of volitional responsibility permeates every area of the society and culture. You are responsible for your volitional decisions. The ramifications can be seen in social life, cultural life, government. I don't really think it's all bad that the Republicans are about to kill each other. Some of them need killing. Maybe when the smoke clears, somebody you can think will be in charge of something. But there's nothing wrong with the guys getting the blades out. A lot of things are solved when people decide to say something and they mean it. Whereas you have the power to discern what they're saying to each other and know when one of them's lying. You always go into this assuming they're all lying. But some of them are not lying as much as the others are lying. And the biggest, fattest, juiciest liar is going to be the less accomplished liar than the liars that lie on the other side. Nevertheless, we have government. It is corrupt. And by the way, that's why so many people are outdone, mad, and let's say negative. I have other things I could say, but it's Sunday. Why is everybody upset? Because people said, I'm going to go to Washington and do this, that, and the other thing, and they just play footsie with the opposition. Economy. Now, there's a signal that's part of the cycles of discipline right there. The economy going down the tubes, $19 trillion in debt. Can you count that high? Religion does not include Christianity. Christianity is a relationship between the individual and God. Religion is relationship with the dark side's propaganda. The military. Now we're going to put women in with the men in the U.S. SEALs. How's that going to play out? Politics. It is initially reflected in manners and attitudes that create problems. If you don't have manners, you have bad attitudes, there's going to be a problem with other people. Now, tonight on PBS, Downton Abbey has its swan song. Now, I don't know if you watch this series. It's 6 years old. But what you saw was genteel society. What you saw were impeccable manners, both upstairs and downstairs. How to treat other people, except for a few exceptions. Lady Mary, for example. But nevertheless, the entire presentation of British aristocracy and the manners and customs that were replete throughout the society in the early 20th century are being displayed. And you therefore fall in love with a culture that has this broad spect concept of behaving yourself under certain circumstances in public. A lot of people did what they wanted to do behind closed doors, and who doesn't? But out in public, they knew how to behave and treat each other. They were sophisticated. That was how people treated each other in this country at its beginnings. And it held up through most of the 20th century. But the loss of thought causes people to become very self-centered. And if you are self-centered, it's all about you, all about yourself, all about what you want, etc. Then you are going to go for those things that satisfy you, and you will hurt others in the process because you don't have any manners. And when I say you, I mean collectively in our society today. I'm sure that everyone here has good manners. But manners, public discourse, the way people present themselves, you go down to Busch Stadium, it's going to happen here in the next month or so. You're going to go to Busch Stadium, and people are going to show up with the sloppiest appearance you've ever seen. Sloppy people. I just don't think a person who weighs 350 pounds that looks like he's got, I don't know, four or five basketballs in his belly should wear shorts and a t-shirt to Busch Stadium. Have more respect for the Cardinals. Listen to this. It is initially reflected in manners and attitudes that create problems in sports. So many sports figures are getting arrested now because they don't know how to treat women. If they treat them badly in society, they'll treat them badly in the military. Education is a sinkhole. Music. Art. Drama, literature, professional life, and even hymns where the lyrics often speak in first person to God rather than about God. And a lot of this modern Christian music is talking to God in first person. I do this and I do that. Ooh. There is a loss of patriotism. It's not about the country, it's about the individual. A loss of patriotism and the development of ethnic arrogance within multicultural societies. Multiculturalism cannot work because it represents too many cultures with different foundations of thought. And there will be a clash of cultures. It's already happening. And it's because we've decided multiculturalism is a virtue, and it is not. People must be brought into our society. They must be amalgamated into the culture, or they're not going to do well here. And that's just the truth. England is suffering this right now. Another culture has moved into England, let alone the continent. And that culture's got a different set of rules. And now they've let these guys in without amalgamating them. And now they've got a multicultural problem. Tension brings about conflict, which produces change. What's the change going to be? Don't know. It's right now in this country, it's a mishmash of upheaval. And see, political correctness says you have to respect all of these other cultures. Well, I'm fine with the other cultures, but you know, you've come over here and brought yours with you from an area that you didn't like so badly that you thought this would be better, and you come here and want to keep the same culture and turn this one into what you just left. In a degenerate society, that change is always for the worse. And these changes initiate warning discipline from God. Now, under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, there follows the administration of the first four cycles of divine discipline for the client nation. To conclude, and we are a little long, but we'll be through with this section, the last word translated in Apollyon is destroyed. If the grace warnings of the first four cycles of discipline do not inspire a response and initiate national correction of negative historical trends, then the coup de grace is inflicted in the form of national destruction. The fifth cycle of discipline finds the client nation removed from history, noted in Hosea 4:6 and actually Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Now, all of this has to do with the loss of thought within a culture, a society, and a client nation. We'll resume our study at this point at about 5 till the hour.